Well, as we get started, the last 2 weeks, Leslie and Benji have given us great Bible teaching on Luke chapter 8. If you weren't here, I strongly encourage you to go back and listen to their teaching. This week, as we turn to Luke 9, this is a really important chapter in Luke's gospel. By the end of this chapter, we will read about Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem and beginning the long march to the cross. That's why he's come. Before we get there, we're going to see the end of his ministry in Galilee. That's the northern area of Israel. And we get to see today the way that Jesus invites his disciples into his work in his ministry. When I was a high school student, I spent a lot of my summer weeks volunteering as a day camp counselor for our children's ministry. Probably some of you have done similar work. But when I got to college, I attained the lofty title of summer children's ministry intern, right? Big deal. Yeah. You know, before as a counselor, I got to like sit with kids and watch the skits. And when I became an intern, I got to be in the skits, right? Yeah. As a counselor, I got to play in the games with the kids, but as the intern, they handed me the megaphone, and I got to like yell at the kids, like, do this, do that. And there was a lot of power and authority in that. Are you getting the picture of how big a deal I was? Yeah, I thought you would. So in any case, it was the first real job, first paycheck I ever got, and I was both excited and a little nervous about this new responsibility that this internship brought. And to be honest, it was a lot of learning by doing and failing and trying again. You might say that in today's passage, the disciples are given an internship, if you will. They are going to have a learn-by-doing season of life. So, are you there in Luke 9? I know you just sat down, but if you're able to honor the reading of God's word by standing with me, please do. And we're going to read Luke 9, 1 to 17. Listen to God's word. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there till you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And so they set out, and they went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done, and he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away, so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." And Jesus replied, "You give them something to eat." And they answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." Now there are about 5,000 men there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Keep those Bibles open. Well, this passage can be divided up neatly into two sections, two scenes, if you will. Scene one, is this. The internship begins, verses 1 to 9. And in this section, we learn about the nature of Christian ministry. Look, verse 1, it says that he gave them power and authority to do the work, to drive out demons, to cure diseases. They were to go in Jesus' name and power and his authority to do this work. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus gives us an instruction to travel lightly. He doesn't want them sitting, waiting at the baggage, you know, exchange thing, waiting for their big suitcases to come out. No, they're to take nothing with them. In this, he's teaching them to live lives of radical dependence on God just as he is living. And then he also gives us instruction. Don't go looking for the nicest place in town. And if somebody offers you their home and then you find somebody nicer to stay, move over there. No, just go in. Wherever you find hospitality, stay there. Discipleship is not a vacation. It's a mission that we've been, that they're being sent on. Now, this ministry, this internship, if you will, it kind of entails a twofold ministry. And that mission is this. First of all, they are to go proclaiming, announcing. They're not just to go and give good advice. They're not just to go and talk about ideas or what seems to have worked for them. They are to declare, to announce. What are they to declare? That God is king, the kingdom of God, and that all we are and all we have belong to him, and that our lives are to be governed by God's good authority. Now, they're not only sent to proclaim, to open their mouths, they are also sent to heal. And this healing, it serves multiple purposes. One, it proves or validates the message they have gone to announce, right? So if you hear somebody say, this is something that's true, and then you watch them do this amazing thing, it's like, wow, maybe it is true. But also, this healing ministry shows and what God's authority is like, that it's a good authority, it's a kind authority. The proclamation and the healing that go together, they bring, this is so important, they're to go on a mission of truth and compassion, demonstrating that God cares about our bodies as well as our spirits. Both of these are important to God. Now, do you know that the same twofold mission has been given to all of Jesus' disciples? If you're a Christian, you've been given this twofold mission as well. A ministry that involves words and deeds, equally important, never to be separated. You know, some conservative, Bible-based churches talk so much about proclaiming forgiveness of sins through Jesus that they undervalue or underemphasize the works of compassion that Jesus is talking about here. And they'll say, you know, there's only certain things that the church can do, like preaching the gospel. Caring for the poor is something governments or other organizations can do, so we should be about the proclamation. Now, other progressively minded churches, they put the emphasis on the works of mercy and compassion, but maybe undervalue or underemphasize the proclaiming that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. And I want you to see how those two things are not to be separated as Jesus lays out here. Let's not fall into this trap, friends. We need to speak the truth about Jesus again, declaring that forgiveness of sins is found in him and no one else, and demonstrating through our deeds the compassion of God who cares about the whole person, bodies as well as spirits. Now, this is why we support as a church the kind of ministries that we do. Thank you for showing in your ministry through MAF care for people's bodies, physical needs, and presenting the gospel that people might know salvation. I'm looking at Rolf over here, Rescue Mission, the ministry that we supported there. Again, caring for people's physical necessities, the victims of poverty and addiction, and proclaiming that Jesus is the King. Yes. Well, friends, I want to, before we move on, just give you a moment to consider your own life. How is it with your words and your deeds? Are both of those pointing to Jesus Christ? Have you overemphasized or underemphasized one over the other? Let's be a people again who are opening our mouth to declare the truth and showing people the radical love and hospitality and compassion of God. Now, this mission that they've been sent out on produces an effect. Did you notice? Herod hears about this, and it provokes the question, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus whom all these people are going out in his name and doing these radical miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of God? Who is this? This is the question that Luke keeps coming back to again and again in his question, the one that he wants all of us to consider. Who is this guy? Now, he wants us to see that mere curiosity in Jesus, a mere interest is not enough, like Herod has. What Jesus is after is trust, is loyalty, is fidelity, is leaving everything to follow him. So how is it with you? Now, we're going to turn now from scene one to scene two. And scene two, as Philip Ryken puts it, is we might think of it as the final exam for the internship. Others of you have probably known this section as the story about the world's most famous picnic. And whatever we think about this story of the feeding of the 5,000, it is significant. It's so significant that besides the resurrection of Jesus, it is the only miracle contained in all four of the New Testament Gospels. The church, early church loved this story. Now just consider, the 12 apostles have come back from their mission of healing and proclaiming this tour that they've gone on, demonstrating the power and love of God, and now they're faced with what seems like an impossible situation, right? They get back there. Jesus is just about to give them some rest and retreat, and all of a sudden the crowds show up again. And they noticed, they say in verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send them away so the people can go and find food and lodging. And Jesus, surprisingly, I mean, just picture the scene. There are 5,000 men there. We don't know how many women and children, but it was the size of crowd that probably could have filled Harder Stadium out at UCSB. That's a big group of people, right? And Jesus turns to them and he says, you deal with it. Jesus, you should do this. You do it. What do you think Jesus was trying to do with that instruction, with that directive? Some think that his point here was to remind them of their inadequacy and need to rely on God. Others think that Jesus was reminding them that he had already given them power and authority to represent him, and that they, if they just trusted him, they could handle this final exam. They could succeed. Either way you look at this, it seems like they failed the final exam of the internship, right? They can only think in human, natural, logical ways. Like, well, you know, I guess we could go outside and, you know, go to the grocery store and Costco and get enough food and we could feed them. How do you think Jesus was feeling at that moment? I think of my internship that I was telling you about a little while ago. And during my internship, the pastor that I was working for called me into her office at one point, and she said, Mike, go ahead and sit down. And I thought she was going to tell me about all the great things that I had been doing. And she started reminding me of things that we had talked about that I had neglected or I hadn't followed through on. And so she gave me this little pocket notebook, and she says, here you go. I want you to take this with you every day you come to work. And when we talk about something to do, I want you to draw a little square on the left side of the page. And then I want you to write down next to that square whatever we talk about. you see what's happening. She's teaching me how to do a to-do list as an 18-year-old. This is a new concept. You know, I was really good at the fun, spontaneous stuff, but, you know, apparently not so good at the listening and the following through and being responsible. I remember just thinking, I'm an idiot. I'm so. And she was, in her compassionate way, she didn't say, Mike, you know, we've gotten a new intern. Thank you, but thank you not. She was training me. She was equipping me. In the same way, Jesus, in his kindness, he doesn't say, you know, thanks, guys, but I found another 12 that are just a little bit better able to handle this, better able to remember. No. He sits down and he continues to teach them and invite them into his work and his ministry. He could have done it all himself, couldn't he? You know, imagine this. He could have gotten the megaphone and said, hey, everybody, you know, sit down. I want you to put your hands out in front of you and close your eyes. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Now open your eyes and boom, bread and fish in everyone's hands, right? He could have done that, but he didn't. Jesus consistently wants to invite his followers into his work, to send them out, not just to save them, but to send them with authority. Now, look at verse 17. As this passage ends, I just love this. It shows the humor of Jesus. When they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces. It's if Jesus saying, you think this is too big a deal? I'm going to show you a full basket for each one of you guys, leftovers. So wonderful. You're thinking too small. Now, what are we to take away from this as we have looked at this story today? What we see of the disciples in this story is both amazing and dumbfounding at the same time, in my mind. Jesus, the Son of God, the one with all authority and power, again, who can do anything he pleases without any help from anyone, seems like he just will not let up involving his people in his work, using them and wanting to use us for his mission and his ministry. Ordinary people like you, really ordinary people like me. The English playwright Dorothy Sayers, do you know that name? She was a friend of C.S. Lewis, and she once said that God went through three great humiliations. The first humiliation of God was, of course, the incarnation, where the eternal God emptied himself of his glory and came into humanity, not as a king, that would have been condescension enough, but as a helpless baby. The second great humiliation of God was the cross, where again, the King of glory subjected himself to mockery, beating, and one of the most violent deaths humans have ever imagined how to inflict on those. And Sayers said the third great humiliation of God is the 2,000 years of church history when bungling people that he called to represent him just keep failing again and again. God decided to hitch his reputation to a very flawed group of people, again, who he's called to live as his representatives. Now, can I just acknowledge the elephant in the room? And that is, there's a lot of people who are like Jesus, but they don't like the church. Sometimes that's for very good reasons. People have been wounded by people who claim to represent Jesus. And if that's you, I want to let you know, I get it, and I'm thankful for your courage to just keep showing up, to keep giving God's people and Lord another chance. We need, as a church, collectively to lament and grieve the way that the church has fallen short so often of representing our Lord, falling short of showing his compassion, his grace, his wisdom, of being his ambassadors of truth and agents of his healing. But listen to this. While Sayers calls these the great humiliations of God, I think it would be a mistake to think that God is embarrassed by these things. God is not embarrassed by the manger or the cross or the church. It's not that God sitting up in heaven thought, man, that idea to come as a baby, that was a bad idea. Or, man, I never saw the cross coming. That was embarrassing. No. And he doesn't say, man, I thought I'd share my ministry with the church, and boy, that was a terrible idea. No. God delights to show his power through weakness. We see this in passages like 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God loves using weak and foolish things to show his greatness. One more verse, Ephesians 3. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, not just to people on earth, but spiritual powers and authorities in the worlds that we cannot see, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Blaise Pascal, you know that name, French philosopher and mathematician, he famously called this the dignity of causality that God has given to each of us who know Jesus. That is, he's given us a dignity of being causes of his work, his compassion, his love, his power. What incredible news that God continues to want to use people like you and me to accomplish his purposes in the world. Now, I want to leave you with a thought experiment that I read this week from another pastor. I invite you, just as we finish up, just close your eyes for a moment. And I want you to picture some brokenness in the world. Maybe it's homelessness, maybe it's addiction, maybe it's broken relationships, maybe it's divorce. Who knows what it is? Think of some problem, and what does it look like? What effect does it have on people made in God's image? Do you see it? Now, as you look down on that issue, I want you to imagine Jesus walking up next to you. He stops and he looks down at the brokenness with you. And as you stand there side by side in silence for a moment, his eyes turn to you and he breaks the silence, asking, "What should we do about this?" He tells you that he longs to heal all that pain. He longs to restore the people involved and bring them life and hope again. What should we do about this? Is a question from Jesus that we're invited to consider every day. We are part of God's plan to renovate the world, bring healing to its brokenness. He genuinely wants to use you to imagine solutions with him. Yes, he is the guide. He is the ultimate healer, but amazing grace, he invites us into that process. Now go ahead and open your eyes with me, and just want to point out, as we come to the table today, one of the reasons why I think this miracle in particular, this feeding, is written in all four of the Gospels, its significance lies in how it reveals what the world needs most. And sorry to disappoint you, but what the world needs most is not your good intentions or your best efforts. What the world needs most is God. And through this miracle, Jesus reveals something striking about God's kingdom and his own identity. In John's gospel, after the feeding of 5,000, Jesus says this. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here," you can just imagine him pointing to himself, "here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Wow. Now, in Luke's gospel, we don't find this so explicitly stated, but Luke signals much the same thing by his choice of verbs around this miracle. So in chapter 9, verse 16, we read, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. We see the same sequence of verbs later on. The Last Supper, the night before Jesus is going to die, he was sitting with his friends, and we read this, he took bread, he gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. One more time. After the resurrection, you remember he was walking on the Emmaus Road with some friends. He was explaining to them how the whole Old Testament pointed to himself. And it says at the end of that story, they sat down for a meal. And when he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and begin to give it to them. In the taking, the giving thanks, the breaking, and the giving, there's something going on here. Jesus is showing how this miraculous event is revealing something really important about him and how he embodies the kingdom of God. This one, this crucified and risen Christ, again, he embodies the power and authority and the love of God. And it's only in his strength, with his provision, his authority, that we can be of any use at all. And this table is a reminder of that. As we come and we take this bread, again, representing the body of Christ given for you, and this cup, the blood of Christ shed for you, we're remembering both the cost of our own salvation and we're receiving the power to do the work which God is sending us to do this week. Amazing. So do you know that you are weak and he is strong? This table is for you. Do you know that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness? This table is for you. Do you know that God has work for you to do this week? Proclaiming the kingdom of God, salvation through Jesus, and being the hands and feet, bringing comfort, healing to a world that he loves. If so, this table is for you. So I want to invite you to bow your head, prepare yourself to come in any way that you do. And let's reflect and worship this amazing God who gave himself for us. Prayer teams will be available on the right and left and in the little Lenten prayer space in the back. But let's give thanks and worship this great and mighty God. Amen.